This morning I'm starting a new series, just a three-part series. We're meditating on the Incarnation. And this morning I'm going to meditate upon two verses there in Matthew's Gospel. I pray it will encourage you to worship God and uplift the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially this time of year, with renewed zeal. For many today, the belief that Jesus was conceived and born of a virgin is nothing less than evidence of intellectual dimness, says one author. I think he's right. For many, they do see it that way. One writer for the New York Times put it like this: the faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time, end quote. Does it matter? Does it matter what we think about this issue? Do we really need to care about whether or not Jesus was conceived and born of a virgin? Does the Bible's account of the virgin conception matter? Is it that important? Well, that question really leads to other questions. Causes us to ask these: can God be trusted? Can God achieve salvation? Do we merely need help to get back to God, or do we need a righteousness that is not our own? Does salvation come in any sense by the will of man? Wrapped up in this particular issue are those questions. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Matthew chapter 1. You'll find the text this morning in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew on page 936. As you're turning there, let me give a little background. The Gospel of Matthew, as many of you have heard me say on other occasions, serves the church as a theological reader, interpreter of the Old Testament. If you study this close enough, you'll realize how nuanced the author is in recounting the story to demonstrate, in light of the Old Testament text, that Christ is indeed the true Son, the true image bearer, worthy of all the promises. The stories contained in the early parts of Matthew are not simply just biographical information. If you've read that gospel, you know it's arranged in a particular shape, in a theological shape, which Matthew so clearly relates in his account, his gospel, with a big G. I'll talk about the gospel in a little bit, but this gospel, this good news account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have traditionally labeled this account that we're looking at this morning as the virgin birth. But the important point theologically is not that Mary was a virgin at the time Jesus was born, though she was, but that she was a virgin at the time Jesus was conceived. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and then we'll read verse 23 in just a moment. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged. What does that mean? Betrothed to be married. To Joseph, before they came together, and what he means there is as one flesh in marriage, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now let me stop here and point out, even though most of you know this, Joseph could have gotten out of the betrothal obligation, and he could have seen her punished for being pregnant before they were wed. However, we know the New Testament reveals that an angel, especially right here in the context, came and explained to him what had happened and how it was part of God's plan. The New Testament never speaks of Mary as sinless or as a perpetual virgin or as a co-mediator. That's not in the Bible. That's false teaching out of Rome. Mary, the Mary of Scripture, saw herself simply as a saved sinner. In fact, Luke 1:47, she said, "At my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So she needs a Savior. That's Luke 1:47. She's an example not just of the privilege, but also of the price of cooperating in God's plan to bless the world. Also, humble response to God's grace. We read that in Luke's account. But Matthew's account is primarily not about her or Joseph's greatness, even though they respond well. The account is about the power of God. It's given in the context of promises that were made in the Old Testament. Look now with me at verse 23. Speaking of what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. That's verse 22. Verse 23 now, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, the secularist editors of today's news magazines and newspapers find belief in the virgin birth to be evidence of backwardness among American Christians. But this is the faith of the church, established in God's perfect word and cherished by the true church throughout the ages. Matthew wrote this account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell how God would save from his wrath through himself coming to do the work that we all should have done. He demonstrated that it was prophesied that Jesus would be both fully God and fully man, and that he was sinless from the start all the way to the finish, and that this salvation came by the sovereign grace of God. The Bible is not trying to hide that. It's not at all trying to hide or water that down or make some obscure statement about the virgin conception and the virgin birth. It is right out front wanting you to see that. Christians have traditionally labeled this account, again, as the virgin birth. The text reveals that Jesus was virgin born because we know the text reveals that Joseph, it says, did not have relations with her until after the baby had come. Mary did not stay a perpetual virgin. She had other children. But that discussion to the side, what Matthew is wanting us to focus on here is the miracle and the power and the majesty and the grace of God in the birth of Christ. So if you take the outline is there for you, here's the central point. The incarnation of the Son of God testifies to the power of God to save his people from their sins. Therefore, believers must uphold the virgin conception to the glory of God. Must uphold the virgin conception to the glory of God. I'm going to give you four observations, and they'll come. They're short. You'll see them in just a moment. Point two will be my longest, but I'll give them to you in just a little bit. But let me give a listener's guide. I think this listener's guide is important before we even get into the sermon. Believers, we can either get sloppy in our doctrine and give the next generation no foundation for the Word of God, or we can teach them to trust the Scriptures. We can uphold the wonderful mystery of the incarnation and its necessity, or we can get lazy and lose the gospel. Yeah, this is wrapped up right here in Matthew 1. For the unbeliever, you can either continue to trust by faith the nature of the universe is merely the consequence of some big boom that created everything and formed it into what we have today, or you can see the divine design and the creator who has all power enough to enter fully into our experience to save us from our sin and rebellion against him. I hope that you'll walk away thinking, which one am I trusting in today? If I die today, am I going to stake it all on what the evolutionists would have me to think, or is my soul witnessing to me today that I will give an account to God? The Bible says you will. Let's get into point one. The incarnation of the Son of God testifies to the power of God to save his people from their sins. Therefore, believers must uphold the virgin conception to the glory of God. Point one, the Scriptures. Point one, the Scriptures. What we need to ask here is this: if Scripture gets it wrong here, then why should we trust its claim about other supernatural events, such as the resurrection? To the person who believes the Bible's account on creation, this is the virgin birth is no jump for you. If you believe that God created everything out of nothing, this is not a huge leap for you to make today. A person who does not, well, you struggle with all the supernatural things of the Bible. But let's look at the account here in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about, the text says. It's testifying to the actual account. It wants you to see that Scripture testifies to the miracle of the virgin conception. It does not back away from it. It draws your attention to it. It wants you to see it. And what happens if we don't accept this account? Well, it raises some questions. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, who was his father? There's no answer to that question that will leave the Gospel of Matthew intact. I mean, did it dawn on those who say such things to think that an attack on the virgin conception is really, first and foremost, an attack upon the Word of God? I mean, I can tell you who this is not a surprise to, and that's Satan, who tries to undermine God's word at every turn. Since the Garden of Eden, did God really say that? If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he had a human father. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, the Bible teaches a lie. Verse 22 says it was to fulfill what was said by the prophet. And then verse 23, as you see the quotation. In Matthew's gospel, 12 times he speaks of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the events of Jesus' life. Some of these prophecies are uniquely fulfilled by Jesus, while others are typological, where Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of an Old Testament type. In verse 23, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7, in which a sign was given to King Ahaz to demonstrate God was with him and the kingdom of Judah in face of deadly opposition. And the promise of a child to a young maiden, implied in that was a virgin in the Hebrew, a son of David who would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, God promised a special child to come during the darkest hours of Judah's kings. And the irony is this, and you've probably heard me say this before, King Ahaz in the Old Testament was the king who killed children on pagan altars. It was during this dark reign that a child was promised, foretold. And soon in chapter 2, we see the children in Matthew's gospel being killed, and this time the promised child is born. So when the prophecy was given in Isaiah, it had an immediate context, but if you keep reading Isaiah all the way to chapter 9, you see, oh, there's a further fulfillment to this one. There's a future aspect to come. It was a foreshadowing, having full fulfillment in the Son of David. And Son of David, this is well past King David and King Solomon. We know this is about Messiah. So Matthew is telling us that it was indeed a foreshadowing of a greater sign in which a greater miracle through a virgin birth would happen, demonstrating God's saving presence in the name Emmanuel, God with us. God would be with Judah in Isaiah's day through a sign, but in a greater way, God is with his people in Jesus Christ. And that's why the prophecy is connected with Messiah, as I mentioned in Isaiah 9. All this to say that scriptures don't back away from the virgin conception and the birth of Jesus. We know, those of you who are students of the scripture, from Genesis forward, you're looking for a child. You're looking for a promised miraculous seed to come, an eternal one to come, who would crush the head of the serpent, who himself would be bruised. So let's do some application here. We are to think on the necessary nature of confessing this truth. Jesus was conceived. There was a virgin conception here. And what a person confesses about Christ, again, that's the most important thing about a person. I don't know what you think is the most important thing about you today. The most important thing about you is what you think and do with Jesus Christ. Who are you in relation to Jesus Christ? You've got to start there. The Bible teaches that we either believe upon the revealed Christ of Scripture or we reject him. And people will still reject him, though, in ways they don't realize it. The way I'm specifically referring to this morning is when they try to alter things about him. They try to change him and fashion him into an idol that suits their palate. That is not believing the gospel. That does not make you a Christian. You have to respond to him as he's revealed himself as God, Lord, and Savior. John Frame said it's possible to be saved without believing it. Like if someone hears the gospel and not including in that is the theology of the virgin birth. But saved people aren't perfect people. But to reject the virgin birth, once informed, is to reject God's word. And disobedience is always very serious. To that, Al Mohler added, those who deny the virgin birth affirm other doctrines only by force of whim, for they have already surrendered the authority of Scripture. They have undermined Christ's nature and nullified the incarnation. God's word, as I'm going to point out in just a little while, in just a moment, he wants you to understand and believe and accept this as truth because God is going to get all the glory. Salvation comes by his power and grace alone. So does this account here of the promise from the prophecy of Isaiah and seeing it fulfilled, this is not for the believer, does this not stir your trust in God's word today? I mean, wow, all those centuries before his birth, we see God promised and he came through on his promise. So my question for you is this, why are you not trusting God to provide for you today? God comes through on his promises. And he did so in the most important way, in his son. Why are you not trusting him to provide for you? Maybe you're here this morning and you're worried. You're heavy laden with great burden. Come to God this morning. Cast your cares upon him. You can fully trust him. If he has provided Christ and has proven his promises to be true, you can trust him all the way home. You can trust him every day. Look at this passage and see that God is with his people through his son. If you have Christ, he has not left you. He has not forsaken you. Go to him and seek him in prayer. Renew your trust in his purposes and his plan. When you open his word, be refreshed. This is true. These are words of life. You know, the tendency is to not go to God's word and not hold it in high regard, but to go to other sources, to listen to other things. And there are circumstances in our life, and don't doubt that some of them are not spiritual, that do everything they can to lie to you and get you not to listen to God's word, not to trust his word. Friends, come to the word of God and know it's fully trustworthy. God's word is true. Is it not good for us to set our mind on the trustworthy nature of God's word today? I mean, to know the gospel is true, to know God is for us even when life is against us, and that he's able to overcome all odds, yes, even virgin conception by his power. Who else are you going to go to today? Who is more trustworthy than God? Who has a better word for you this morning? And God himself. Oh yeah, the virgin conception matters. It matters to our faith. Let's go to point two. The incarnation of the Son of God testifies to the power of God to save his people from their sins. Therefore, believers must uphold the virgin conception to the glory of God. Point two. The necessity of the incarnation. The necessity of the incarnation. It was necessary. Verse 18, we see that she was pregnant through with child through the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That short phrase summarizes the doctrine of the incarnation, which teaches this: Jesus was simultaneously both fully God and fully man. The Bible teaches, it upholds that. It's this amazing tension that we have to observe and believe. None of us will fully understand it. How God was able to suffer. How God was able to come and be a human being and do the things, all that Jesus did. But that's what God's word reveals. He was both fully God and fully man. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100%, 100%. That's what the Bible teaches. He was not God manifesting himself in the illusion of or appearance of a man. No. And he was not man operating under the title God, merely as a divine ambassador or adoptee. Jesus was essentially, totally, and actually God and man. The second person of the triune Godhead, the eternal one, the only Son, took on human flesh. Mind-blowing. And this means the means of his incarnation is attributed in the Bible to the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, verse 18. And Luke records the promise of Jesus' birth to his mother Mary. This way, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." You hear that? Doesn't that remind you of the Genesis account? The Spirit of God was moving across the face of the deep. The Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born. To be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Of course, the answer to how this is possible comes from the angel Luke in chapter 1, where he says, "With God, all things are possible." That's how it's possible. If he can create the world out of nothing, this is no huge thing for him. He created man from the dust of the earth. He can do this. The virgin birth explains how Christ could be both God and man. Mary's child was not generated by Mary herself. The father of the baby is the Holy Spirit. The power of God created. The language of the Spirit's coming upon Mary and overshadowing here again echoes the descriptive account of the Holy Spirit's work in creation. And it reveals that this baby will be a special creation with his father being God himself. And yet also this one is the eternal Son of God. So Jesus had no earthly biological father. But of course he did have a biological mother who was a virgin, even when the Spirit caused the fertilization within her, conceiving from the glory of heaven. So this child grew to term like any other healthy child and was delivered to his parents. He had flesh and blood and all the bodily functions. He was weak and vulnerable. He needed to be fed and needed to grow and learn. And why did God the Son have to become a man? Well, so that in human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law, perfectly image God. We are made in his image, but we have not imaged him. Jesus perfectly imaged God, perfectly displayed the Father. He said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." And not just do that positively, but he also had to suffer the punishment for human sin so that he might sympathize with our weakness. He came to do what all of us failed to do, and that was perfectly obey and image God. That Jesus was a real person who walked the earth and is beyond all reasonable doubt. And ancient historians, both religious and secular, attest to his existence. But it's not Jesus' humanity that those who oppose the claims of Christian theology typically reject. It's not his birth to a young woman named Mary that so many reject. It's his divinity that is often rejected. "Oh, he was a good man. He was a good man." No. He was a God-man. Throughout the New Testament, the pages testify to the deity of Christ. And Jesus himself proclaims that "I and the Father are one." And he wasn't speaking of an agreement, though they are. He was speaking of one, because when he said that, they tried to kill him. They knew what he was saying. The biblical evidence for Jesus' deity is abundant. The fact that many Jews in the first century began to worship him as God ought to give us even more indication that the evidence of his divinity was felt to be quite strong, even overwhelming. But that has not stopped challenges throughout the centuries. In nearly every age, the Orthodox Church has had to respond in various forms to this ancient heresy that he was not God, as if he was a created thing. He is the eternal one. Biblical Christianity always stands on Peter's hell-conquering confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. We stand on what he said and what he meant. Why? That's because of his divine nature. His obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. No mere human being can do that. Because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. And also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God. If we had to pay for our sin, it would be eternal. conscious separation, torment from God in hell. Jesus, being God, was able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. Jesus had to be both God and man to save us, friends. You've got to have both taught faithfully. Again, John Frame noted, while we cannot say dogmatically that God could enter the world only through a virgin birth, surely the incarnation is a supernatural event, if it is anything. To eliminate the supernatural from this event is inevitably to compromise the divine dimension of it. Well, the virgin birth matters. It matters as it pertains to the incarnation of Him both being fully God and fully man. And we stand on this confession because we know that it's integral to Christ's gospel. To deny that Jesus was either fully God or fully man is to deny that salvation that Jesus, the God-man, came to purchase. The incarnation is crucial to the good news of forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And the reality is this: only man should pay the price for the sins of mankind, but only God could pay the price for the sins of mankind. So Jesus Christ, the man should, and the God could, unite in perfect payment and pure pardon for sinners. You know, this week, R.C. Sproul went home to be with the Lord. It's just, I'm happy for him. I'm sad for us. I'm so thankful for his ministry. And R.C. Sproul taught so pointedly, and that one famous quote that comes to my mind from R.C. Sproul, that we are saved by God, from God. R.C. Sproul wanted to be clear that evangelicals understood, when you say you are saved, you understand what you're saved from. Saved from what? We are saved from God's just wrath. Only God could come and do that for us. So friends, here's the application. Let us be moved to a place of worship today in our hearts, of exalting God and exalting Him, delighting in who He is. Someone said, the mathematics of the incarnation are inscrutable, of course. We aren't supposed to be able to wrap our finite minds around how the infinite God could also be a manifested, localized, killable man. It's surely a miracle. As such, it is meant to send us not into logic, but into worship. And Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We are meant to stagger in wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ. Jared Wilson asked, will the Empire State Building occupy a doghouse? Will a killer whale fit inside an ant? The gospel tells us that omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, utter eternality and holiness dwelled in a tiny, unformed person. Right there. The miracle of the incarnation is vitally important to the Christian faith. We must hold it tightly or we lose some of the majesty of God's glory in Christ. Parents, are you equipping your children in the truths of God's word? Elders, do we understand how important it is that we always be clear and ready to give a defense on why we hold to the virgin conception? We don't want to see any of the majesty of the glory of God in Christ diminished at all. God came as an unborn child, as helpless babe, a dawdling toddler, awkward teenager, breathing, sweating, bleeding man, so that Christ would experience all of humanity and experience all of humanity so that we might receive all of Him for all of us. Friends, why is this good to remember? It causes us to be encouraged that Jesus is sympathetic to us. If we draw near to Him in prayer, He's sympathetic. He knows suffering and sorrow and pain and heartache. He is not like some mythical God or unreachable politician. No, God identified with our frailties and sorrows, and He understands, He cares for us. Even when our circumstances do not change immediately, we can trust God because He understands and He knows our aches and pains. He came in the flesh. It's good to remember that. So let us put away fear today. Another application I want to put down this morning is let us put away fear. Surely if God came as a vulnerable, needful, weak baby, we have no need to fear for our own vulnerability, needfulness, and weakness. Philippians 2:7 reminds us that He emptied Himself so that we would not see our own emptiness as a hopeless cause. As you receive Christ, Colossians 2, verse 6, as Lord, how did they receive Him? As desperate, helpless, desirous. So walk in Him. The miracle of the God-man proclaims the gospel's speciality, rescue of the helpless. That's all we've ever been, the helpless. Let's go to point three. The incarnation of the Son of God testifies to the power of God to save His people from their sins. Therefore, believers must uphold the virgin conception to the glory of God. Point three, the sinless Savior. The sinless Savior. There's so much theology that goes into considering the virgin conception. And I'm just scratching the surface this morning. But the virgin birth explains how He was without sin from the beginning. In Him was no sin. 1 John 3:5, but you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. If we're born to two human parents, it's very difficult to conceive how He could have been... If Jesus would have been born to two human parents, it's difficult to conceive how He could have been exempted from the guilt of Adam's sin and become a new head to the human race. The Bible refers to Him as the second Adam. He was born like Adam in the sense that He was without sin. You and I are born sinners. We are dead in sins and transgressions. We are born slaves to sin. If you have any doubt about that, just have children. Just spend time with Hunter at my house. He will convince you of total depravity, of inherited guilt. He's just like his dad. It would seem an arbitrary act of God that Jesus would be born without a sinful nature, but Jesus' sinlessness as the new head of the human race and as the atoning Lamb of God is absolutely vital to our salvation. In Him was no sin. Virgin born, He did not inherit the guilty twist called original sin. His manhood was untainted, and His acts, attitudes, motives, and desires were faultless. And the New Testament emphasizes His sinlessness over and over. We saw it many times in Hebrews. We thought about it from 1 Peter 2 this morning in the text that was read by Calvin. Being sinless, He could not be held by death once His sacrifice was done. Friends, we're to consider for a moment how sinful we are, though, and how unacceptable to God we are in our sins and rebellion, our transgressions. We smell like a decaying spiritual corpse, spiritually, before God, in our sins. We are unclean. We don't deserve to be in the garden. We don't deserve to be in the ark. We don't deserve to be in the camp. We deserve to be exiled for our sins. God will not tolerate sin. He's holy. We have none imaged God. We've none worshipped Him as He is to be worshipped. What have we done, Pastor? Well, you know what you and I have done. We've loved ourselves. Some of us, we came in function today because we've been so in love with ourselves. Can't help anybody because we're too busy thinking about ourselves. That's what we've done. We've lacked the truth. We've told lies. We've lacked love and been filled with hate. We are children of wrath in our sin. And you see, the incarnation is one more announcement that we either trust in our own self-righteousness or we know we are hopeless. The virgin birth is an announcement that you're not enough and that I am not enough. Now, we like to think that we are. Our tendency is to be self-righteous. But when you consider the virgin conception, you were put face to face with, you're not like Jesus. You and I are not like him. He is perfect and sinless. Friends, does this not stir you to a desire for some hope somewhere? Where are we to go, Pastor? We are to go to Jesus. God didn't provide him so that you would dawdle around and be confused. He didn't provide him so that you would sit around and ponder, do I really need that? It's a huge announcement that we cannot save ourselves. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary. And he grew and lived a sinless life. And he went to the cross, not as some poor martyr that you feel sorry for, that was just taken advantage of by the Roman government. No, he went to the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world for any and all who would ever repent of their sins, their rebellion against God. See it as it is, hell-bound, and turn from that and trust not in themselves, but trust only in Christ alone to save. And God says in his word, he teaches us if we trust in Christ, if we put our faith in him and know God's love and acceptance in Christ Jesus, not only will he forgive us of our sins, take away our sins, they've been cast as far as the east is from the west, but he'll clothe us in robes of righteousness, meaning he'll credit to us the righteousness of Christ. It takes the righteousness of God to stand before God. And that's what Jesus came to provide. If you repent of your sins and trust in him, God will not only forgive you of your sins, but he'll clothe you in perfect righteousness to stand justified before his throne. And he'll begin his work of sanctification will be worked out in your life. Friends, God loves you. Oh, how sad to go from Christmas to Christmas to Christmas, year after year, and stand before God one day and realize, I chose this world. I chose the things of this world. One more toy, one more gift over the Son of God. And to that I would say, God, have mercy on you. May you repent today. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Let's go to point four. Believers must uphold the virgin conception to the glory of God. Point four, the divine grace. The divine grace. The virgin birth explains the entire work of salvation is God's gracious act. Who else could do this but God? The miracle comes by the will of God. Salvation comes by the will of God. And the birth of Christ, in which the initiative and power are all of God, is an act picture of God's saving grace in general, of which it's a part. It teaches us that salvation is by God's act, not human effort. And the birth of Jesus is like our new birth, which is also by the Holy Spirit. It's an act of new creation. We don't work new creation in our lives. We don't believe to be born again. We're born again to believe. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. No one seeks after God unless first God seeks them. No one comes to the Father unless he draws. Salvation comes entirely by God's grace. The virgin birth shows us that yet again. It's all of God. He gets all the glory. Who else but God could do such a thing? You know, friends, let's adjust our thinking this morning. You know, we don't want to walk around like, man, I'm so smart. I turn my life around. You know, we don't, as believers, we should never say that. We say, God turned my life around. The Lord encountered me. My road to Damascus was like this. God encountered me, changed me, convicting me of my sins. He showed me the beauty of Jesus. From beginning to end, he did it all. He even granted me faith and repentance. Glory to God. Friends, are we getting caught up in our own pride and glory? Are we getting caught up in our own ability to be intellectual? Our achievements and money and family this time of year? You know, I'm pretty awesome. I've done some pretty awesome things. You know, look how blessed I am. It's probably because I've done all these things and others haven't. You know, do we tempted towards pride sometimes? I think we do. The virgin birth is so humbling. Because what we see is like, oh, wait a second. I'm nothing compared to God. The incarnation proves we are nothing. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't achieve any of these things. We can't do it. I mean, for a woman to become pregnant who has not had relations with a man is not only biologically extraordinary, it's clearly against the laws of nature. What a God and Savior. And He came down to save us. We did nothing. He did it all. And he showed it at the cross and at the empty tomb. He did it all from beginning to end. It's all Him. So what are you going to boast about today? Really? Are we going to be prideful today? We can't do this. We all need this salvation. Friends, we should give Him glory. God saved us by becoming a man while remaining God. Praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me conclude. Does it matter what you believe about this? Well, does it matter that you think low of God? Let me ask you that. Does it matter you say He's not able? Does it matter you think that you can obligate Him to you to do you good because you think you're good enough, you've done enough good things that God's obligated unto you? And the virgin birth pulls all those things down. How can you have a low view of God when you see His power? How can you not trust Him when you see His power? How can you think that He's obligated to do you good when you see His grace? With us, not all things are possible. Young people, when someone says, you can do anything you put your mind to, that's not necessarily true. With God, all things are possible. Read His word. Salvation of a hopeless sinner is possible. Do you know Jesus today? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Lord, we give You glory for Your power and Your faithfulness to Your promise. I praise You that, Lord Jesus, You came to identify with us in our weakness, and then You bore our judgment on the cross, demonstrating Your strength. Only You could endure that and provide salvation. We give You praise today, God, for Your grace that saves. Help us to rejoice and delight in You all the more this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.